Okay, let's look at a topic which is a very significant one in pastoral theology, and that is weddings and funerals. Next time we do this course, the Lord willing, if I'm teaching through it, I will certainly be expanding pastoral theology to be 2 full years. So for every lecture, I'll make 2 lectures, and we'll make it a 2-year increment rather than a 1, so you'll have 80 hours rather than 40. Because this is an area where I should give 1 lecture on each or several on each, but I'll give it quickly. And then, of course, those who are going to be ministers and be involved in ministry this year, you can get your minister's manual, for either Frank Segler, the one that I use, which is the Southern Baptist Convention manual. There are other minister's manuals available. This is the best one that I've found, but there are others. So in your minister's manuals, you'll find that there's always at least a chapter on weddings and a chapter on funerals, and they provide lots of very good resources. In the yearly Doran's minister's manuals, which I've handed out to most of you, still a few people haven't got them. I've got a note of your names, and I'm waiting for this next shipment. It's been delayed. They've been separated in some way. But in those, you've got several pages, resources for funerals, resources for weddings, with lots of verses and everything. Use all your resources and build a little file up, and I would recommend very strongly, as part of your pastoral theology file, build a real file up on wedding resources, passages you would use, illustrations, clip things out of magazines. I've got a little file at home in my filing cabinet where I've taken articles from women's magazines which are good on marriage, on divorce, on family, bring up children. In that file also put things like Acts, the brochures I gave you for use in evangelism. They also produce a whole series of brochures for family life and marriage. Keep all the tracts you can find which are good, get good supplies of them, have them in a file. So have a marriage file, a family file, and a funeral file which you can go to for resources given the situations you'll find in the ministry. Because in every year in your ministry, you'll be asked to do at least 1 wedding, and you'll probably be asked to do at least 2 or 3 funerals. And so it's very important that you're ready. Because many people in the world consider the church to be the local hatched, matched, dispatched agency. You know what I mean by that? Well, you hatch them, you know, you sprinkle the baby with water, you match them, you marry them, and then you dispatch them, you send them off at the wedding, at the funeral service. So many people outside will want you to bless babies, marry sinners, and bury sinners and pretend they're saints. Now, of course, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you can't do that. And it's very important to understand this in history and in historical context. The first thing I want you to note is that the early church was not involved in weddings at all. Weddings in the ancient world were cultural and social and legal affairs. They were not associated with the church. For several hundred years, no one had a Christian wedding service in the church. It's a new phenomenon. Well, it's a later phenomenon, not new, it's a later phenomenon. Weddings are held in the churches from 320 on. Some a bit earlier, but early on the church is not involved. It was cultural. And that's a very important thing. Also funerals. Of course, the church was under persecution. They didn't have funeral services as such for several hundred years either. So a minister in the days of Paul and Peter and James and John didn't take weddings or funerals. And so that's why if you want to go to the New Testament to find an example of a Christian wedding service, you won't find one, because there weren't any. There's no example of a Christian funeral. There aren't any. What was a Christian funeral? Well, it was believers quietly taking the body of a Christian who'd been killed or died and burying them in the ground with family around and offering prayers together over the body as they buried it in the ground and all helping to fill it in together, or taking it into the catacombs. Of course, the catacombs were formed in Rome because the Romans wouldn't allow the Christians to bury their people on the surface. The Christians had to dig in the ground and make virtually an underground city, and that's what you've got under the city of Rome. You've got catacombs, caves, hacked out by hundreds and hundreds of many generations of Christians, to bury their dead because they weren't allowed to bury them normally. And so Christian funeral services developed slowly from those early, very secretive little ceremonies where Christians would reverently place the body of their loved one in the ground or in a tomb and say prayers together as a family of Christ around that, over their body. So quite important, you know, to start there. As a pastor, you're going to have to make decisions on how you are going to run a wedding, how you are going to hold a funeral. Don't go to the Bible for precedents, there aren't any. So in this area, we get guidance from Scripture by way of principle, but not practice. So your decision as a pastor must be based on the doctrines of God's word, the principles, and preeminently from evangelistic concerns. And of course, we're a college that's committed to training evangelists as ministers and ministers as evangelists. And so I must stress that, of course, because weddings and funerals provide opportunities for evangelism, and that preeminently has got to be your objective when you're involved in discussions about either. So first of all, let's have a look at marriage. What are the doctrines involved in marriage? Well, very important, right man, right woman. Christian marriage is a relationship of respect, of trust, of fidelity, of love. Also, the importance of family, that a husband and wife are committing themselves not only to one another, but to whatever family the Lord may give them. And so the church idea, the Christian idea of marriage is a very high one, and it emphasizes responsibility and commitment, which is something that today isn't being stressed very much at all. But the Christian view of marriage stresses those two factors. And there's lots of New Testament teaching on that subject, on the subject of marriage, but not of the wedding service. So you've got the principles of marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. Got Ephesians 5, you've got Colossians 3. In many passages, the Lord talks about the importance of love, respect, dignity of woman. Now, the marriage service in the ancient world, if I had time, I could have brought one of my ancient history texts, which goes through the marriage ceremonies in various of the nations of the world at the time of the early Christians. But basically what it was that the wife was at home with her people, and the husband was in his house with his people. And the husband would throw a gigantic party, which went for several days, for his friends, and invite all his friends and relatives to his place. And then he would get into his chariot one day, and just after the party had got going, he'd get the party going. And then he would say, right, it's time to go and get the bride. And so he would get into his chariot, and off he would go with one of his couple of his mates, his biggest mates, and they would cruise up outside the wife's house and all jump out and bang the door down and say, we're here for the bride. Now, of course, this was all arranged beforehand. The parents had arranged this, and they knew he was coming, and it wasn't a surprise he was dressed. But she would weep and wail about leaving her parents, and they would weep and wail and try to hold on to her. And he would grab her and pull her out of the arms of her mother and father and either throw her over her shoulder or pick her up. And he would carry her out of the house, weeping and wailing for her parents and holding her arms out. Of course, they didn't attempt to rescue her. But it was all played out, and his friends were there to fight off any of the brothers who would, you know, they had their swords there and they were ready to fight the brothers if they tried to. He would take her, put her in his chariot, and drive away with her. He was married. That's what marriage was. What was happening? It was, you know, all the way through this, there were lots of prayers being offered as well as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, of course. But what's the objective? You see, he is recognizing that he is taking her away from her mother and her father, that they are no longer responsible for her. He is taking responsibility as her husband for this woman. And he is taking her out of her home, and he's going to look after her from now on. And he's going to fight for her, even against them. It's his wife now, not theirs. And then he would take her back to the house, she would join the party, and then about a day later, because of course the party would go for 5-7 days, and you know that's why the wedding of the Lord went to in Cana of Galilee, It had been going for several days before the wine ran out. And it was a great embarrassment because, you know, the wine was meant to last for at least a week. People would just eat and drink and tell stories to one another and reminisce and praise the bride and groom. And they had to sit there and you just sort of go off and have a crash, have a sleep. But they were there for about 5 to 7 days for the wedding feast. And after about a day, the wives' people might join. Some cultures, they weren't even allowed to join. They were just kept out. But in most cultures, they were brought in. And they would then join the party after it had been going for a day or so, and they would join an all party together. And of course, involved in this also was the wedding chamber. And so there was prayers offered and all sorts of little ceremonies all the way into the bridal chamber. And the husband and wife would get into bed for the first time together, and that was important. Virginity was prized and was very important. They'd get into bed for the first time, the whole family in the room with them, everyone would be praying and blessing them and everything. So it was a very, very public affair. Then they would all go out, leave the husband and wife together, and then later they would rejoin the party. And then, of course, so everything would—it was just all a big party. Now that was a wedding. There was no minister to say, "Oh, pronounce you man and wife." He was pronouncing himself a husband, and that his wife when he took her from her parents. Now you see, we don't do things that way. Well, some people do today, but we have a different principle today. But you see, what are the principles here? Doctrines are important here. Marriage, the Bible teaches, is a woman leaving her mother and father, a man leaving his home, establishing a new home, a man taking responsibility for that woman to look after her, protect her, keep her, honour her, love her. She promising to follow him wherever he goes, obey him, bring up the children. And the parents being kept at arm's length. And so there are very important principles that come through which you've got to bring into your marriage service if you are a minister taking one today, which go right back, of course, to the ancient world, which is based on biblical pattern. You see, that elaborate ceremony that the Greeks and the Romans and many of the pagan nations practiced, that elaborate ceremony did have biblical base. It was recognizing principles that were true. So you've got doctrines that have got to be preached from those principles if you're taking a wedding service. And what are they? Well, the importance of the man taking responsibility. The man being a man, not a boy. The woman being prepared to leave her parents. She might weep and wail for them, but she leaves them. She's not crying for mama. If she's crying for mama, let her stay with mama. Wait until she's grown up a bit before you marry her. And if you're a minister, you see, and you're counselling a young couple, you have got to bring that across. The other point is the man is doing the initiating here. He's taking her and his character to his party. He's putting the party on. And so the principle has got to be, okay, you're taking this woman. You are now responsible. You have got to be responsible. You've got to be prepared to work for her. You've got to be prepared to fight for her. You've got to be prepared to stand for her. And you don't take no from her parents. And so if there's in-law interference, the marriage shouldn't go ahead either. And if I'm a minister, if anyone comes to me and wants to get married, and mother is in the room, I'll say, mother, get out of the room. It's none of your business. That's my daughter. It's not when you're talking about marriage. She's not your daughter any longer. Get out of the room. And if the girl says, I want my mother here, I say, well, I don't want you here. Out you go. When you're prepared to leave your mother and father, you're ready to be married. Come back then. And you little pimply-faced boy, go up and grow up a bit. What's the point? That's the biblical structure of marriage, which is illustrated in the pattern in the ancient world. Marriage is a serious business. It means a man is taking responsibility for another human being. And it means she is trusting him with her life. And she's leaving her parents for him. She doesn't bring her parents with her. Now you see, too often in the Christian church, we've slackened off on this. And this hasn't been preached bluntly by ministers. They haven't made comments on that passage, leave your mother and father. And you've got in-law interference you wouldn't believe in some churches. Husbands and wives under the absolute domination of their parents or their in-laws. And in, as you know, in Polynesian society, the old matriarch, the old mother-in-law, she can be a real tyrant. And even if mine was here, I'd look her in the eye and say, I got her under control, and she would know it too. She doesn't interfere with my family, but boy, you want to see what she does to some of Elizabeth's brothers and sisters sometimes. Why? How can she get away with it? Because they let her. The girls have married boys, not men. They haven't practiced, well, many of them are unsaved, so they're not practicing, you know, they're not practicing the Christian principle. But I know Christians, I know Christian families, there's some even here, they're still under the influence of their mummy or their daddy. And mother-in-law comes into your house when she's invited, and you boot her out, and you say, you get out of here, this is my house, this is my wife, and if she wants to go back to you, give her a nudge out the door and say, you make your choice, you are here or you're there. If you're my wife, you're with me. You don't go running back to your mother. And I know of one mother, I was told, a wonderful Christian woman, and her daughter came running back to her. She said, oh, I don't, my husband isn't treating. And she said, you get back to your husband. You haven't got a bed here any longer. And people said, oh, horrible woman. No, godly woman. Standing on the premises of God's word. When you leave your mother and father, you leave your mother and father. You don't go running back to them. You're married. You get on with your husband. You get on with your wife. You're on your own. And if you're not prepared to make that step, can the wedding. Even if it's booked and can the caterers write letters to your friends and say, I'm sorry, we made a mistake. It's all off. A lot better that than to have a divorce later and have that against you for the rest of your life. And sometimes you've got to look young, fresh-faced girls and boys in the eye who want to get married, and you've got to look them in the eye and say, under the biblical principles, you two aren't ready for marriage. And even if she's 8 months pregnant, you've got to look to her and you've got to say, right, you have that baby, and you offer it to godly homes for adoption, but this guy is not fit to live with at the moment, and you are not ready for marriage. It's commitment, and you've got to be adults. And children can have sex, but marriage is for adults. And sex should be for adults too. And once again, that's the message. You're in charge of a youth group, you've got to get that message across to them. Don't monkey around with sex. It's not for children, it's for adults. It's for marriage. God doesn't say don't for no reason. God has got reason. He's not trying to cut you out on any fun. He's trying to stop you from making a mess of your life. Now you see, you take God's word seriously and preach it bluntly. You know, young people understand that. Now they might disobey you and might go away and disobey God's word too. And do the wrong thing, but at least they've been warned. Now these are important principles. So in marriage, the pastor has got to be alert. He's got to know the biblical standard for marriage, and the biblical standard is responsibility, maturity, and commitment. And if a man isn't prepared to leave his home, and if a woman isn't prepared to leave her mother and father, and stand with her husband against them, if necessary, there's no way you as a minister should be involved in their wedding. And you can't say, oh, I'll counsel them, but they disagree with me, but I'll still go ahead with it. No, you just say, look, these are the rules for marriage, and these are the only rules that the Bible lays down. And if you are not compatible with these rules, I won't marry you, irrespective. And then she'll say, oh, but I'm pregnant. Well, sin does not justify my involvement in your marriage. End of story. In fact, with one couple, you'd advise them, okay, you have the baby. You stay in your house, you stay in yours. Grow up, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and let the little girl or little boy be a flower girl or the page boy at your wedding later. You want to keep the child, you keep the child. Maybe he'll be the page boy, maybe she'll be the flower girl when you do get married, but get married God's way and stop having sex. You see, you've got to be prepared to say that. If you're not prepared to look people in the eye and say that, you're not ready for the ministry either. You can't be embarrassed when you're talking about sex, because that's one of the biggest problems. You've got to look people in the eye and say, look, you've been having sex together, haven't you? Suddenly they all wilt. Now don't beat around the bush. someone starts oohing and aahing, just look them in the eye and say, what's the sin you're trying to spit out? Let's get it out here and deal with it. Willie, question?
And they also say, we want to get married, but we want to stay with one of the parents until we've got enough money
to get right. See, you've got a problem. See, this is the one of the problem with sin is sin always messes your life up. And this happens. You see, the girl's pregnant, they do want to get married, they're committed, but they're going to have to stay with a parent, otherwise they're going to starve to death. He's not earning enough money, they haven't got a house, there's nowhere to go. Now see, they've started on the wrong foot. Now if they're committed, and if they have the attitude regarding their parents, and you've got a whole family thing there. You've got a conference together. You've got to get those parents together. You've got to say, well, these two have come to me to get married. Now they're having to get, they feel they have to get married. And you've got to then say, the Bible says they don't have to get married. And you might have to say to those parents, I don't believe your daughter should marry this man at the moment, because he's not a believer. And you've got to look him in the eye if he isn't, say he's not a believer. And the Bible says no. Well, that's it. Bang. You don't marry them. But you can bring the parents and say, no, there's no way I'm marrying these two. Or you could say, neither of these two are physically or spiritually mature enough to even face the decisions that are involved in bringing this child up. And I want to see some spiritual growth. And I want to see this girl in church still. And I want to see her in church until her last trimester. Until the baby's ready to drop. In fact, if it's called away in the church, I'll drive her to the hospital if she's got no one else to drive her to the hospital. But I want her in church. I don't want anyone to be embarrassed about her. She should be embarrassed. She's sinned. That's why she's there. But so is he. I once had a lecture at university and said, well, all the girls, they can't hide it when they're pregnant, but the guy who made them pregnant, if his ears turned green and he looked around the lecture, he had 300 people in front of him, he looked around the lecture there and he said, how many boys here would have their ears green if that was the case? And everyone laughed. They all knew they were guilty, but they could hide it. There's no room in the church for selective morality. The man is guilty too. And if he's a man, he should sit with the girl he's got pregnant in church and start growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ there. And take the responsibility for the sin if he's not ready to marry. But then both of them might. They might have faced their sin. They say, right, we've sinned. But we're going to get married. We commit ourselves to it. So you say, right, mother and father, who you're going to live with, let's talk to them. And the five of you sit down. You say, right, now you understand the principles of marriage. Have you got a place where these two can be alone and exercise their life alone within the house? And so you've got to reorganize your house if you're going to do this. You've got to have a place where they can be together and talk, because marriage is fellowship. And if you're in a house with 15 other children and parents, there's no way that marriage is going to survive, because you won't be able to communicate. You won't be able to, a relationship can't get started. So you've got to sort that out. You've got a real uphill battle. Why? Because it started with sin rather than sanctification, you see. Now, as a pastor, as a Bible class leader, you are the ones here this morning who are in the preventive medicine camp, aren't you? Because by what you teach those young people and how blunt and straight you are with them, hopefully, you're not going to have that problem too often. But it does come up. So you have a family conference. Does that answer the question? Yeah. But you've got to get the husband and wife of the two ones who are in the trouble, you've got to get them in agreement with the principles, that even though they're in the house, really they're not under their authority. They're a new family, and that can be pretty hard for some mothers particularly. Okay, so this is very important, and you've got to lay down some principles. First of all, of course, 2 Corinthians 6:14, no believer marries an unbeliever. Secondly, you've got a principle of divorce. Is a divorced person entitled to remarriage? And could you, as a minister, marry a person who's already divorced? Now, there is debate and division and difference, even among good fundamentalist believers on this. The principles there, Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 5, and 1 Corinthians 7. And you've got to put the Old Testament, the Gospel, and the Epistle together. And there are other passages, but they are the three key. Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 5, and 1 Corinthians 7. I believe personally that a person who is legitimately divorced, and there's only one ground for divorce, and that is adultery in Scripture. So a person who is divorced on the grounds of adultery, that their partner has cheated on them, and they are in a position where they are in, they're the innocent party. A woman's been deserted, a husband's gone off with another, a man's been deserted, the wife's gone off with another. I believe personally that given those passages, without twisting them, but looking at them in a straight and honest manner, that there is an entitlement for remarriage scripturally. And just be careful, that desk of yours, Charlie and Henry, could collapse any second. Keep your knees under it. Right, just a little warning. Little boy's just undone a knot. He's experimented. Okay, now the next thing to think about is your attitude to divorce. You've got to have an attitude. You can't have an alternative. Okay? You've got to have a biblical attitude on this. And as I say, good people will disagree on this. You must know where you stand. So you've got to do a Bible study on divorce, remarriage. Paul faces the issue in 1 Corinthians 7. And you've got to face it too. The third problem you'll have in the ministry is unbelievers who want to be churched as a good luck charm. You know, some people like rabbit's foot, other people want to have a marriage in a church because it makes them feel more spiritual. It sort of sanctifies their sin. So they've always wanted to have a white wedding. You know, the girl's had so many sexual partners she can't remember them all. She couldn't write them on one page, she'd have to go on to the other. But she wants to have a white wedding and play the fairy tale virgin. Now, I'm a bit sarcastic, aren't I? Well, I'm sorry, I am. I don't believe we should be partners, and I don't believe we should be a party to a travesty. If someone has been immoral in their life, the idea of a white wedding is that it is purity. It's the woman saying, I have saved myself for this man. And I value my virginity, and I am proud to be called a virgin bride. And any other way, not on. Now fine, a person can wear lemon, green, purple, polka dot spots, whatever. You don't have to have a white dress. But if a girl is saying, I am proud of my virginity, I have waited for this man, then it's a tremendous thing. It's a great testimony, and it's a great example to her her Bible class colleagues and whatever, that she has waited for this, and that's something she can be proud of. And so should the husband be able to say, I have waited for this woman. And one of the great strengths in a marriage, and I know in my own marriage, both my wife and myself can say, right, we had not had sex with anyone else. And boy, we're glad. And we look at all our friends who had, and a lot of problems they faced, which we didn't face. Because if we're arguing about something, what we're arguing about is what we're arguing about. We're not arguing about something we did years before, which we've never forgiven the other person for. So save yourself a lot of heartache on this one. If you haven't committed yourself, don't. If you have, fine, deal with the sin, but recognize that sin's with you. And make a decision, right, okay, I've failed in the past, but boy, I'm not going to fail again. And I'm going to stand for the truth from now on. But when unbelievers want to come to you to have a church wedding, my attitude is they are an evangelistic opportunity, not an opportunity to make an extra $20 on a Saturday for taking their wedding. That really, I don't subscribe personally to ministers of God's word taking weddings for unbelievers. I do not believe it. Others, now good men do, so this is an area you can disagree, you can take to weddings of unbelievers. There's nothing in Scripture which says you shouldn't, because an unbeliever can marry an unbeliever, no problem. An unbeliever can't marry a believer, that's forbidden, so you can't do that. You can marry unbelievers, but you've got to marry them on your terms, on their terms, not yours. I'm not prepared to do that, personally. Now you've got to decide where you go. If an unbeliever comes to me, I want to talk to them about Christ, not about their wedding. I'll talk to them about what Christian marriage is. And I'll encourage them to come along to church and find out about it. And I'll look upon them as evangelistic opportunities, and there's just a chance you might be able to lead them to the Lord. So you can counsel them all you like, but not for a wedding, but for evangelism. So I'll keep putting them off. I'll say, look, I'm not going to even think about your wedding until you've thought about Christ. And they'll say, oh, we don't want that sort of stuff. We just want a church wedding. I'll say, well, fine. Find a tame minister. No. But try to do it without being too blunt. You can't really say that. You've got to say it in love. Otherwise, you lose them to the gospel. You've got to say, look, no, I'm not in a position to be able to do that, because I stand on God's word, and this is the standard of Christian marriage. And I can't marry anyone outside that standard. So you must be honest and straight here, but you've got to be telling the truth in love also. Remember that principle, so that hopefully you can win the lost. Now, some practical points too. Just remember that if you're taking a wedding, it's not a couple of hours on a Saturday or a Sunday. Elizabeth and I were married on a Sunday afternoon, which was quite a good thing, because we could invite the whole church in the morning to come to the wedding. Not to the breakfast, but to the wedding. But we also had a free run then of all the, and had no problem with catering, because everyone was free on a Sunday afternoon and were quite happy to have it. So that's an alternative. It doesn't have to be Saturday, it can be a Sunday afternoon. If it's a church wedding, you can have a church wedding and just an afternoon tea. There's no need to have a feast, although within the island custom, you've got to have a feast, haven't you? No reason why you as a Christian, though, can't say, I'm sorry, even though custom calls for it, we're having something different because we don't want to spend that much money. Or you could say to your parents, okay, you might want to have all your friends and family around. We want a quiet wedding, just with a few people. And rather than spending $10,000 on a wedding breakfast, which is what it'll cost, we'd rather have a fridge, a washing machine, a dryer, and a bed. And just make that to your friends. And in times of economic problems, I don't think you'd have any problem with your friends if you said, look, you know, we're not going to have a big breakfast. Don't come for a big breakfast. We have traded off with parents and ourselves. So in my day, the bride's people paid for the breakfast and the groom paid for the grog. Well, mine was a Christian wedding. We didn't have any grog at the breakfast. All my unsaved relatives brought it in the boots of their car and drank outside. We wouldn't let them bring it in. But then after the wedding breakfast, my responsibility was to pay for all the liquid refreshment, and my wife's family paid for the food. And my responsibility was then to pay for the cars and all other expenses, the flowers and all other expenses, while they just looked after the food. And so that was the way we ran it. And then everyone went round then to another house after it and had a giant booze up. Well, that's when we checked out. The unbelievers had their thing at the end. Well, that's their choice. They didn't spoil our wedding. It was a dry wedding with lots of good juice, but they had their own thing. Now, you've got to work out practical details here. But you see, a wedding isn't only 2 hours on a Saturday or Sunday. If you're a minister, it's 6 or 8 hours counselling with that couple. If they're young Christians, you've got a lot of counselling to do. If they're unbelievers, at the moment, when you meet them, you've got a lot of counselling, evangelism to do. So it's hours and hours of evangelistic and doctrinal counselling. Now, you can save yourself a lot of that by having a good youth program. Because in every youth group, you should teach marriage, sexuality, and the family. Willie has taken up a suggestion I made of using the Proverbs as the starting point for your youth group. And of course, once you've gone through Proverbs, you should really then do a study in sexuality, starting in Genesis 3 and then going through Song of Solomon and into Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. You see, these are things youth groups should be saturated in. Every year, the youth group should hear about biblical standards for sexuality. And not just have someone stand up and say, don't. And don't ask me about any questions because I'm embarrassed to talk about it. I still remember a lovely old saint of God, but he was really a drip. And he was trying to teach us that when we were young people, and that's what he said. Well, that was about of much use. He was talking about holding hands and doing things that only husbands and wives should do. Of course, everyone was nudging one another. So should we ask him a question and embarrass him into the floor? Well, no one did, fortunately. But you know, you can't cut it if that's your attitude. You've got to speak as God's word speaks. And God's word is blunt and straight to the point. in Proverbs. Several parts of Proverbs talk about sex before marriage. Proverbs is full of warnings against it. And that'll introduce the subject. And then go to Genesis and see God's pattern for marriage. Go to the Lord's words in Matthew. See what his standard of marriage is. Then go to Paul's teaching. So these are things you can saturate your youth group in. You'll save a bit of time in counselling. Because you've got a young couple before you who are in the youth group. You can say, well, you've gone through all this. Any questions about it? You save yourself 5 hours. But it's going to take hours of counselling. Then you've got your practice for these things. But you want to make sure it's going to work. So you've got to front up probably to a Friday night. You've got to wipe out one Friday night with your family to go with the young couple to the church and run through with a lot of giggling bridesmaids and joke-cracking groomsmen and people who just want to have a horse around. You've got to go through and try to get them to see how to do it right. And your best approach is not to smile at a practice. If you're a minister, just walk in there and you're a sergeant major. So, okay, right now button your flaps, all of you, and listen to me. This is how it's going to be. And that's another little practical point. If you're running a wedding, you've got to have a standard in your mind. It's to be a God-honoring wedding, not a rock concert. You'll get some Christians, you want to turn the wedding into a rock concert. End of story. Finish. It's not a three-ring circus. It is a commitment of two people to, before God, to live together in a holy and God-honoring way. And anything that distracts from that is out. And you as a minister got to say, well, look, if you want to do that, and you'll get some guy and girl come to you and say, this is our wedding service. And you'll say, well, that's fine. Go find someone who wants to do that sort of thing. I'm not into that. Now, fine, I'm not against modern music. Bring it in. But make sure you hear it first. And you can say, look, there's no way that's played in our church. Our standards are this. You want to be married here, that's the standard. And start saying that. Don't tell them the day before that you're not going to have that music. Say, the first interview, say, no, these are the standards, and you should prepare, if you're a minister, a little handout, these are the standards for marriage in this church. And then that's your Bible study, and you have lots of references through it. And then just over the weeks of counselling, you're taking them through the references in your first handout. And that's my suggestion to you. Have a handout on marriage, which is standard, and you give to a young couple and say, that's the standard, that's what we're going to talk about, that's our agenda for the next 5 weeks. You're going to meet me once a week for 5 weeks or whatever it is, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to go point by point. At the end of that, in 5 weeks' time, 6 weeks' time, when we've gone through that, I want you then to tell me whether you still want to get married. And at the end of that, by your response to these discussions, I'll tell you whether I'm going to marry you. Now, you start by making the rules. Don't let them make the rules. You make the rules to start with. They don't like them. They can save you a lot of time by ducking out the door then. They say, no, we want to do things our way. Say, fine. No, you do it that way, but this is our rules, so I suggest you look somewhere else. Do it politely, but firmly. A lot of people have a low view of ministers. The minister's just there to do what they want. He's not. He's there to serve God. And the second point is the wedding is the bride's day and the groom's day, not the in-law's day. And so mother-in-law, father-in-law, father the bride, father the groom, they are out of it. They should have no say about anything in the marriage. And if any parent fronts up to talk with you about marriage with the bride and groom, my advice to you very firmly is just to sit them all down initially and just open your Bible to Genesis 2:24 and just say, hear the word of the Lord. And by that time, if you've got a Bible that the pages don't stick on, like this new one of mine here, you can say, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Thank you for bringing your daughter here, Mrs. So-and-so. She is going to talk about leaving you and joining herself to this man. She is going to talk about that. You are leaving. And if she's not prepared to leave, and the daughter doesn't want her to leave, invite them all to leave. Except the boy, because he probably will be a boy.
and then say, son, as they've gone, saying, blooming minister, we pay our money in the church each Sunday, we put our money in the plate, he's got to do what we want him to do, and they'll close the door behind and say, son, don't touch that girl with a barge pole, because if you do, her parents will ride you to death. See you in church on Sunday. And I tell you what, you will find that is the case. As I say, I've been a believer over 20 years now. And I have seen it again and again and again. It's my 25th anniversary this year, accepting the Lord as Saviour. And I have seen a lot of people married, and I've seen a lot of people divorced. And I've seen a lot of people happily married, and I've seen a lot of people who believe the doctrine of purgatory because that's what their marriage is like. Just one step short of hell. The fire's turned off occasionally. That's the only difference. Occasionally they have a nice time when they're all drunk or when something has happened which has kept the pressures a bit lower than normal. But basically it's just a little bit short of hell. And I could take you to some homes that would just, you would say, ah, and they're Christian homes. And they are miserable, God-defiling homes, because they have failed to obey God's word, either through ignorance or disobedience. And you have got to be blunt on this area. Matthew 9:5, the Lord makes the same point. Ephesians 5:31, Paul makes the same point. So once again, from the Old Testament, the Gospel and the Epistle. Genesis 2:22, Matthew 19:5, and Ephesians 5:31. Another little practical point, keep the service to a minimum. I don't think a wedding service should be a long service. If the bride and groom are normal, they've got other things on their mind rather than what you're saying to them that night, or that afternoon. They've got one another on their mind. Don't waste your sermon on them. Have a short message to the people. 10 to 15 minutes, and that should be all you need. And if they're unbelievers, they only can handle one point. What's that point? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Make the point. Don't make 5 points, make one. Service shouldn't be long, should be short. And don't let it become a circus, keep it a service. Another thing, payment. Interesting. A lot of people think that the minister's paid for this sort of nonsense. He's not. Any payment he receives from the church is to study and teach the church. So payment for the minister is extra. And how do you mention that without being embarrassed? Most ministers are embarrassed about this. The best suggestion I've come across is to just ask them quietly as you're going through. Now, once you've agreed to marry them, once they're agreed, once you're getting into details, just say quietly one day, who should I send my bill to for the time I've spent with you? They might, hadn't thought of paying you. Well, if they buck the tiger on that, just take them to Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the words of our Lord, and take them to 1 Timothy 5:18. Basically, the labourer is worthy of his hire. And there are too many people who despise the job of the minister. Don't let anyone despise you. And I say that was Paul said that to Timothy. Let none despise you. And just suggest to them, if they are in doubt about what they should pay you, just total up your hours spent with them and say, you know, what's your hourly rate? Just say to the husband, what's your hourly rate? He might say, oh, $15 an hour, so fine. Well, I've spent 8 hours with you, $15 an hour, you've got my charge-out rate. I'll give you a receipt from the church with your GST number so you can claim back if you want. But don't let them treat you as a nothing. You may want to vary that with some couples. Fine, do it. And I don't think personally it's wise to attend the breakfast unless they are Christians, well known to you, and friends. Because there's very little you can do at the breakfast. If it's a church wedding and it's the church family gathering together, fine. There's a different story then. But basically, if it's not, if they're not well known to you and prominent members of the church, I don't think it's wise to attend the breakfast. There's very little evangelistic opportunity at a wedding breakfast. Sometimes there can be, and you've got to judge that, but be careful about accepting the invitation to the wedding breakfast. Most of them invite you and your wife as a sort of a, you know, grudging thing. Oh, we've got to invite the minister. They look upon that as part of the payment, you know. So that, and if you've got that sort of attitude on the from the couple, you just say, well, look, you know, deduct whatever, you know, my cost of the wedding breakfast would be, but, you know, you pay me for my time with you. But no, I won't be coming to the breakfast. You can tie yourself up. Saturday, really, for a minister, should be time in the garden to think, preparing for the next day. You shouldn't be preparing your sermon on Saturday. You should have been doing that during the week. No sermon should be ever prepared on Saturday night. That's wrong. You're into it. You've got bad habits if you're into that story. But Saturday should be a time when you are drawing close to the Lord, preparing for the next day. So you want to be out in the garden. You want to be with your family. And then on Saturday evening, you want to be a quiet evening if you're in the ministry. You don't want Saturday evening to be a rush. So I would advise against wedding breakfast. You make your own policy, but beware. It's a trap. Wedding breakfasts are a trap. For unbelievers, you may not want the money issue to come up at all, and you might say, look, as part of the gospel message to them, you might say, the Lord died for you on the cross. He gave his life freely for you. And when they ask you, they might say, well, how much do we owe you? Padre, for that, you say, well, the Lord gave himself for you on the cross freely, and because you are unbelievers, you're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, I don't want to take money from you, because I don't want money to be an issue between you and me, because I want the gospel to be the issue. I want you to remember this wedding. I want you to remember the gospel. There's no charge for my services. Now, so you can turn the whole thing around. So if you're looking upon the wedding as an evangelistic opportunity, don't charge for it. You shouldn't ask people to pay and then give them the gospel. But if it's a church wedding, the couple should recognise that you are giving extra time to them above and beyond what the church requires. They should pay you for the extra time. Each church organises things differently, so be flexible here, but be thinking about it. Okay, funerals. Now, I'm not going to do justice to this, but we're going to pick this up in a later lecture, and we may even spend a bit more time on it as a special. This is the area where even the unbeliever looks to the church today and they want a little hopeful word. They want you to say, oh, great uncle so-and-so, he was a nice fellow when he wasn't. They want you to say that everything's okay in the by-and-by and we'll all get together again. And you know, he'll be there by, waiting with a drink on the bar for you. You know. And I kid you not, unbelievers will come to you and that's what they'll want. And if you believe God's word, you must say no. I cannot preach that at a funeral. God is not a cartoon caricature. And most unbelievers have a cartoon view of God, you know what I mean? He's the old guy in the sky with the long white beard. He's very old, a bit stupid. And that really, if you're half good, well, he'll wink at you and invite you into heaven. It's the Peter with the keys sitting at the gate thing, which the Irish love to tell story. I could tell you hundreds of, if I could remember them all, that I've got from my Irish and Scottish families about stories about Peter at the gate. And you'll find lots of stories about St. Peter at the gate. Dave Allen, the Irish comedian, is a great one for telling stories which mock the whole concept of Christianity by laughing at the fact that St. Peter's sitting there with the keys and that if you tell the right story, you can get through. Now, most unbelievers, really, when the crunch is down, they want to believe that of God. They want to believe that there's an old guy up there they can fool. That they can ignore the Lord Jesus Christ, they can spit on the blood, they can ignore the cross, and they can laugh at Christians who do believe. But then finally, when they die, everything's okay. Pie in the sky when you die, by and by. The way someone expressed it. Now, at the time of death, in a family, it's the one time a lot of unbelievers suddenly get serious. Now they want to believe that God's that cartoon figure, but deep down, when they look at that body and they know that it was alive a few minutes ago and talking to them, and now it's just a dead stiff lying there on the floor or on the bench or on the slab, they are scared to the pit of their stomachs. Now you have got to move in there and show them that this is real. Now, Barry did a wonderful job a few weeks ago at a marae down south. A young man died in a police holding cell. He hung himself. Barry was invited to the marae, and he gave a tremendous message there. And he basically said, he looked at the body, and of course on the Moray, the coffin was open. And the young guy was there. And he said, the door of eternity is open. We have all got to look in it. And that's a tremendous way to start a funeral for unbelievers. Particularly if you've got an open coffin and you're looking at the body. And he was then able to give the gospel, and on Moray's, you try to give a speech there, and there's children crying, and people are shuffling, and someone gets out and walks out. And it's very noisy, but from the reports I got back, you could hear a pin drop in that place, because people knew the gospel when they heard it. Now, you take a leaf out of the pastor's book there. When unbelievers face a body, they are scared because deep down in their souls they know that their cartoon view of God is not true. And you, if you are faithful to God's word, have got to move in at that point and tell them what is the truth. And without being obnoxious, without being crude and rude, you have got to give them the gospel of saving grace, which can only save them. It alone can save them. And you've got to give them the truth. Now, what should you do, just quickly? First of all, first principle, when there's a death, immediately visit the family. Immediately visit the family. If you hear about a death in any church associate, anyone who's been associated with the church, and this is a local church concept here, but if you hear about the death of someone who's been associated with your church, just quickly phone, offer your condolences and say, I'd like to come around and just spend a little bit of time with you, just pray with you. And they might say, no, we don't want to see you. Fine, put the phone down, pray for them, but that's all you can do. But preferably try to get into that house and go. Some pastors just say, as soon as you hear of the death, go, visit. Don't phone, just visit. And that's a pretty good advice too. Phone, but make it short and sharp. Short, sharp, to the point. Don't stay there for hours unless they beg you to stay. But when people have just faced a death, they're in shock. We'll look at this when we go through Adams, because J.E. Adams has got a very good instruction here on dealing with bereaved people and the states of grief, because there are four states of grief. First is shock and disbelief. They don't want to believe it's happened. And so you've got to go in there and go in with a couple of verses, or with just one verse of encouragement or challenge, and just share with them God's hope. Pray for them, but don't push it too far. Close in prayer and then offer them the choice. Say, look, it's a bit early yet, but if you want me to take the funeral for your loved one, call me later and we can make some arrangement. If you want someone else to take it, that's fine. But you know I stand on this book, and I believe this book has got hope for you in Christ, but only in Christ. And if the person is an unbeliever, they say, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? I want to know where he is. You've just got, and they'll say that to you with tears in their eyes. What do you say to a person who says that to you? Well, you sit down and say, look, I don't know where he is. I don't know what his stand was regarding Christ, but I know what God's stand is for you. I know what Christ says to you. We don't know where he is, but we know where you are. And I want to challenge you to get to know the Savior who can carry you through this experience and can carry you when you face death yourself. Because all of us must come to this point. You see, you've got to turn it round, but you can't afford to say, oh, he's in heaven. Now, you'll find hundreds of Anglican and Presbyterian ministers who will say that. I have one of them on about it. He says, well, I don't know where he is, so I take the best option in case he's there. That's the wrong approach. You take the worst option. And make sure that his family don't follow him. But boy, it's hard. I've had a woman start screaming at me and saying, are you saying my mother's in hell? And so I really had to, she was really, she'd gone off a tree. And so I had to calm the situation down, otherwise I couldn't have said anything. I could have said anything I liked, she wouldn't have heard it. She was too emotional. I had to calm her down and say, look, I don't know where she is, but I know what the Bible teaches. We don't know what happened in her life before she died. The last moment of her life, she might have looked to the Saviour and said, Lord, I've ignored you all the rest of my life. Save me. Remember Peter's prayer as he's standing in the water on the Sea of Galilee. Lord, save me. And the Lord saved him. He grabbed him. Now, right up until the last moment of a person's life, they can accept Christ as Saviour. We don't know. But then you've got to turn that around. You've got to say, but where do you stand? The issue's not with them. It's too late for them. If they've accepted Christ, they're with him. If they haven't, it's too late. And you can take them to say, look, hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. There's your Bible study. So look, this is the words of our Lord. What about you? Do you want to be carried through the next few days? Do you want to survive the trauma of this grief? So you see, these are the things which come in there. If they do invite you back, you've got to then make arrangements for the funeral. Discuss hymns, discuss scriptures, discuss any favourites of the dead person, particularly if they're a believer. Remember, a funeral service is the last testimony. If the person's a believer, make it a testimony. Choose the text, choose the music carefully. Share with the family first the unforgivable sin. For a minister in a funeral is to say things in the funeral he hasn't checked with the family first. If you're going to come out and use the gospel, if you're going to say virtually this person's in hell, and if he could say anything to you this morning, he would say, don't follow me. If you're going to say that, you better check out with his family first so that they're behind you when you say it. And if they won't let you say that, you can't take that funeral. So check with the family first. Make sure they know what you're going to say so there's no one surprised. Give the gospel. The truth may offend, but you must not be offensive. You must be sensitive. There must be a real yearning in your soul for the lost who are there, and they must see it and they must feel it. Be careful of hymns. Don't have five hymns at a funeral unless the funeral service is going to be full of believers. Nothing worse than a couple of good hymns being sung badly by a whole lot of unbelievers. If they are all unbelievers, you're giving them the gospel, have music only. Don't ask them to sing. They won't know one from note from the other. Don't embarrass and don't make the thing a laugh by having everybody mumble their way through a hymn. They don't believe, they don't know, they've never sung before, they won't sing again. Have music and give the gospel and get the guy buried as quick as possible with the biggest challenge you can give as possible. If he's an unbeliever, he's in hell. His body's there in front of you for one purpose only, to remind those people that that's where they're going. Give them the gospel. The graveside service is a very important one. In the minister's manuals, there are loads of verses, and that's the good thing about this one particularly. And as you're going down to the grave, if you're following, you should be ahead if you're the minister of the coffin. If it's a slippery slope, follow behind in case they slip and the coffin hits you. Practical. But either way, whether you're before or behind it, just read scripture out loud as you're walking down to the grave. Just read the word of God and pick your texts. Have 20 or 30 texts typed out or in your book. And just read them. And that graveside service, as that coffin goes into that grounds, that's your time to really make the issues clear to the unbelievers who are present, to make the call clear. If he's a believer or she's a believer, well, their body is going down, of course, they're with the Lord. But if their body, if it's a believer's body being put there, it should be resurrection, your theme. And really preach it. And then, of course, you follow that up with the visitation of the family, and you should visit for at least 8 weeks, at least once a week for 8 weeks after a death. It takes at least 8 weeks for people to go through the whole grieving process. So if you're a minister and visiting, you must visit once a week for at least 8 weeks, or have your elder or someone else do it, to follow them up and bring them through all the grieving process. Now, for many older people, a graveside service is going out of favour, and they prefer just a church lunch. So you do both services in the church. There's a private cremation or a private burial, and then you have a little tea and buns at the church. Fine, that's okay. But personally, I prefer a graveside service because it makes the issue of resurrection, death, and everything else very clear. Now, you see that coffin go into the ground. I prefer that. but it's falling out of favour in a lot of places, mainly because of liberalism, because they don't believe in the resurrection, and rather than have a service, which the graveside service, which teaches resurrection and teaches eternal damnation, they would rather avoid that, and they'd have a quiet one with just the minister and the funeral director, who's heard it all before and doesn't believe it either, and everyone stays at the church and has a bun fight. Now decide which way you're going. I would hold to the internment personally. Following up the unveiling a year later of the memorial in Polynesian circles, very important. That too can be an opportunity, but often it's just an excuse to get together and then go off to the pub after. But once again, if you're invited to do an unveiling service, do an unveiling service, but make an evangelistic one. Willie's done one. Several other people here have done an unveiling service. Can be useful, but also it's pretty hard too. Go in prayer, go with God's word, make God's word clear. Cremation or burial? Doesn't matter for a Christian. The best picture, of course, is burial. But the Lord isn't worried whether your body is burnt, whether your body is decayed away. I've worked as an archaeologist and I've found burial sites on various sites that I've worked on. And some of them you find bones, some of them you don't, just find a smudge. Depends on the earth. Your body's going to rot away. Well, all the fire does is burn it a bit faster. So a Christian can be cremated or buried, doesn't matter. But it's better, it's a better picture, and it's more useful for you as a minister if you're taking a service and you've got a body there. And you're putting a body in the ground, and you're able to say, as this body is laid in the ground, the Lord will raise them up bodily on the day of resurrection. It's a lot easier than a little plastic box, a Tupperware container, which really isn't the same. Cremation was a pagan practice of the pagan Germans, and many other pagan nations practice cremation. It's pagan, and I tend to think that it's better for Christians to avoid the pagan and make their whole burial service a testimony, and really it's better to be buried. Scattering of ashes, well, that's pagan too. What is a person saying when they want their ashes scattered? They're saying, I don't want my ashes to be brought back together. I don't want to be raised. What does God's word say? You will be. For judgment, great white throne. All the dead are raised to face their creator as their judge. So see, a lot of things come into focus at a funeral. And you as a minister have got to have yourself gripped up on it. And as I say, a good minister's manual, Frank Sigler's is a very good one. Many other minister's manuals available. We've got Chris Wells coming. There are others which are very useful, good resources. Read them and think about how you will run funerals for different people. The funeral for a little child killed. There's a real humdinger. You get a funeral for a little child. A real time of grief for a community. The funeral for a victim of crime. The funeral for a very old person. The funeral for a baby. A stillbirth. The funeral for a cot death. Funeral for a wife with a young husband and children standing by. You see, everyone demands a different approach. You can't have one approach, and you've got to think about this in advance. And a good minister's manual covers the options and gives you verses which you may have forgotten about, which are appropriate, and others not appropriate. You've got to choose your texts. Every funeral's got to be gone and do prayerfully. The only funerals I've taken, boy, oh boy, they've been times of real agonising beforehand. But under the guidance of God, they've gone off well, because the texts were well chosen. The Spirit really convicted me of certain things, and I was able to preach them, and boy, they worked. But sometimes the follow-up wasn't as good as it should have been. I failed the Lord in not following it up. So you've got to not only take the service, you've got to follow it up. Both at the bun fight after, at the wake, where everyone wants to stand around and get drunk sometimes, you've got to go in there and you've got to stay as long as you can, giving the gospel to people who may have been affected. Then when everyone gets too drunk, you leave. You've got to know when to leave too. and invite other Christians present to leave with you. You've got to then follow up with visiting. So it's a big deal, this. So weddings and funerals, evangelistic opportunities. Let's close in prayer. Gone over time this morning. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you have guidance for us in this word, in all things. Strengthen us and guide us that we might do what you would have us do and fulfill your function. That the Lord Jesus Christ might be uplifted in our lives, that we might witness to him, to the saved and the unsaved, for both salvation and sanctification. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen. My apologies for going over time, but I think it was valuable. If you have to go quickly, go. If there's any questions for anyone who's got a bit of time and may have a problem, anything that comes up?